Some of his most intimate and specific instructions given to his disciples is recorded here in John. And you and I are privileged to that conversation he had and the instructions that he gave. John chapter 14 this morning. Hey, where would we be without labels? Have you thought about it? Some of you grew up in an era where the only label in the store on an item was the price tag. Then we had to identify that item just so you knew exactly what kind of weed or flour you were buying. And today, boy, what can't you find out from a label? Specified all kinds of information, not just what it costs or what it is, but what it weighs, active ingredients, even some of the side effects, if you read closely. A little warning or side warning there as far as what this could possibly do to your stomach. Labels. You know, it's interesting to me that as Christians, we tend to want to label people. We want to label one another. We label churches or groups. And to some degree, unfortunately so. If you know me personally, you know I like people with a sense of humor. We don't get along well if you haven't got one. I'm a kidder, I admit it. Especially in certain moods, I kind of like to rib people and milk situations for everything I can get out of them. My wife, when she accompanies me in public, is my translator. She frequently has to interpret to the person, he's just kidding. Don't take that seriously. Or they'll look at her to find out which of this is true and which of it is fable. That's just the way I am. I think all of us need to enrich our sense of humor. And occasionally somebody will fire a serious question at me and I'll throw it back in some form of humor. Not too long ago somebody said, "You mean to tell me that you guys are a bunch of right-wing evangelicals?" Now that was meant to be, what would you suggest, a compliment? I said, "I don't know about wings." I said, "I can tell you about airplanes. I would never fly in an airplane with one wing. How about you?" And in terms of evangelical, boy, do you understand the word? There's no such thing as a Christian who's not evangelical. There is no Christianity without the evangel, the gospel, is there. Somebody else said, "Well, is your church fundamentalist?" Now imagine that. Do you know what the word fundamentalist means? Get a little sermon on the spot. Any coaches here who would dare to send a team out on the floor not having practiced the fundamentals of their sport? That'd be a disaster. Softball team, how are we doing on the catching and passing part and hitting, the basics of the sport? And that's what a fundamental is. It's the foundation, isn't it? Imagine Christianity without a foundation. The basic beliefs and tenets of our faith missing. It could never stand. Of course we're fundamentalists, I tell them. We are right-wing fundamentalists, fire-breathing, snake-handling, apostolic. I throw every title I can think of into that pot, you know, as their eyes get bigger and bigger. You know, steer clear of that church. You know, there's one that has always stymied me. Somebody says, "Well, is your church charismatic?" And I thought, wow, what does that mean? What does that label tell you? Well, it depends on that person's experience. Because as I understand Scripture, the word charismatic, charismata, means gifts or grace. There is no Christianity without the gift of God, which is Jesus Christ, and the gift that He bestowed on His disciples in us since the Spirit. Every Christian is charismatic. Technically, you cannot be a Christian without being charismatic in the true sense of the word. Am I right? There's a lot of confusion rather than clarity in this department. I want to steal that label this morning because Jesus in John 14 goes charismatic on us. He tells us about the charisma, the gift that God would give in His name, the Holy Spirit, without which you and I could never function as Christians. Impossible to live the Christian life without Him. Pick up, if you would, with me in John chapter 14 this morning. Verse 25. We'll pick up just a few verses, if we could, from our text here in John 14. Jesus, as he's instructing his disciples, continues, "All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor," who is the Counselor? The Holy Spirit. When's the last time you sought a counselor? Financial issues, typically we'll go to a financial counselor for advice. You got issues with the family, maybe a marriage and family counselor. Perhaps you're dealing with some personal emotional difficulty or crisis. You would do well to seek counsel. But the counselor that Jesus is speaking of here is not an advisor like we seek advice, and sometimes necessarily so. He's more like the counselor you had at camp. You remember those days at camp? Anybody have a favorite counselor that comes to mind, if perhaps you went to camp as a kid? And that counselor's job, if he or she is worth her salt or his salt, is to stick to that kid like glue until the week is over. You don't let that kid out of your sight if you're a counselor. And the terror for us who've been counselors is to try to figure out where my campers are at any given moment. Because you are assigned to accompany those kids in every experience, every part of that week. Jesus said, "I'm going to send another counselor in that regard." In fact, the word parakletos, para means beside, kletos, called, is translated counselor. The one who has been called to accompany you, beside you. He's going to walk with you from here on out. We saw it last week, didn't we, there in verse 16. "I will ask the Father and he will give you another counselor to be with you, just like I've been with you. In my stead, he's going to continue on." In fact, he tells us there that he'll be with us forever. Unlike Jesus, who is leaving, the good news is the counselor will not. He's permanent. In fact, he's not only been with you, he tells them, he's going to live where? He's coming in, unlike Jesus was able. The Spirit. The counselor is coming. And John gives us here a fair amount of detail about the Holy Spirit. He does us a great favor in terms of what to expect on his arrival. Pick up there in verse 17, where I was just at there, chapter 4. Notice, he's the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees nor knows him. But you know him, he lives with you, he will be in you. He's coming within. I will not leave you as orphans. He will accompany them as the counselor, another counselor, just like me. Verse 26 there. Notice what the counselor will do when he comes. But the counselor, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you how much. He's going to take it from here. And all the things you need to know, count on the Spirit. And likewise, and thankfully for us today, he did this, remind you of everything that I said to you. What I have already said, he's going to bring it back to the surface, to mind. And thus John, as he writes, is writing, as we believe, under the inspiration of who? The Holy Spirit, the Counselor. I go on to chapter 15 there, verse 26. A little farther down the line as Jesus continues in this discourse. "When the Counselor comes," he tells his disciples, "whom I will send to you from the Father." Now, there's an interesting phrase. Today he said that the Father was sending him. Now he says, "I'm sending him." Well, which one is it? It's both. I and the Father are one. He's already said, hasn't he? "I can do nothing by my own. Only what I see the Father doing," he says, "do I do." And he says, "Together, we're commending to you the Counselor, the Holy Spirit," or the Spirit of Truth, as he calls him. "He goes out from the Father, and he will testify about me." He, the Spirit, will focus on who? Jesus Christ. That is a great clue as to whether the Spirit is moving. Is Jesus Christ coming to the forefront in someone's life? You also must testify. Pick on up in chapter 16, a little farther down. Verse 7, "I tell you the truth, it is good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It was an exchange, wasn't it? As Jesus arrives in heaven, soon afterwards, the day of Pentecost, he pours out his Spirit upon humanity, as was prophesied by Joel of old. Verse 8, what will he do when he comes? He will convict the world of guilt. When's the last time you've been convicted of guilt? Guilty? Anybody here felt as of late the prompting of the Spirit within? Hey, you don't say things like that. Hey, what are you thinking? Hey, you need to go back and apologize to that person. Whose voice might that be? Well, we wrestle with conscience and we try to figure out the dynamics of what's going on internally. I'm going to suggest that if you're a Christian, the Spirit is right there and one of his primary ministries, proof positive that you belong to him, is the conviction of sin. You see, you can still sin as a Christian, you just can't enjoy it like you could as a non-Christian. Have you noticed that? It's just not as fun. Because of the Spirit, he's the spoiler, isn't he? And he convicts of sin in regard to righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, I will be exalted in glory. Where you can see me no longer. In regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. It's the Holy Spirit, the counselor, who convicts the world, you and I included. Verse 13, same chapter. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Boy, sometimes there's nothing more valuable than a guide. When was the last time you went on a guided tour? And afterwards, you question, you know, nah, I don't know if I want to put out the cash for this. Is it worth it? I mean, we can do this ourselves. No, I think we ought to buy it. We ought to pay somebody to show us through this thing. And afterwards, you just about were willing to double because you thought, wow, what valuable insights. I would have never guessed all the information that's available. Wrinkles, I know you're out here somewhere. Where are you? You have guided tours. How old is your mill over in here in Orland? Now, you don't look that old to me. 108 years? And if someone were just to walk through there, I'm sure they'd be impressed with the old machinery. Boy, there's a lot to learn. How long would it take to tell somebody the story and the information that could really enrich their experience there at the flour mill? A little PR for a guided tour. You see, that's what the Holy Spirit is about. He's come to tour guide you. He wants to show you around. He wants to give you the insight, the directives that you lack without him. He will guide you into all truth, that which is reality. He will not speak on his own, but he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. Sounds like Jesus and the Father, doesn't it? Verse 14. Again, he will bring glory to who? If the Spirit is working, it's not me or you or our church or that group that will be honored or glorified. Who will get the glory or the honor is Jesus himself. That is the work of the Spirit, to focus on Christ by taking what is mine and making it known to you. If you've got your outline open on the back of the bulletin here, I want to suggest a little Bible study for you. Let me survey it briefly. We've just taken a peek into John here. Let's amplify the idea. Because I want to suggest to you, point two, that the only key to the Christian life, the primary key to the Christian life, is the Holy Spirit. It is impossible to become a Christian without the Spirit, and it is impossible to live the spiritual or Christian life without him. Notice in illustration there, the Spirit is the one who convicts us of sin. We just saw that, didn't we? He's the one that gives new birth. Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you're born of the Spirit, you can't see the kingdom. Impossible without the work of the Spirit within. He's the one that seals us for the day of redemption, Paul says in Ephesians, is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. He puts an indelible mark on your life when you become a Christian with which you will enter heaven. It's proof that you belong to God. We are baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ, the Bible says. He empowers us for service. He renews our spirits. He is interceding on our behalf before the Father. He helps us in our weakness. Romans 8:26. He gives gifts and gifts us to serve others. And it is the Spirit, not you, that bears the fruits or the qualities of Christ. Love and joy and peace and patience, etc. Are proof positive evidence that the Spirit is at work in your life. Notice in Scripture we are told not to grieve the Spirit. We are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. We are to walk in the Spirit. We rejoice in the Spirit. We are to pray in the Spirit. We are to love in the Spirit. We worship by the Spirit. We are to be led by the Spirit. We are told to keep in step with the Spirit. Now take note, Satan always fogs in critical areas. It is with good reason that there's a variance of opinions and frequently all kinds of, unfortunately, I believe, tension about charismatic issues, charisma, the gifts of the Spirit. And notice gifts is always plural, should be a clue to us of the diversity of the ways that the Holy Spirit is working and works. The ministry of the Spirit. It is impossible to become a Christian without the Spirit or to live the Christian life without Him. There is no spiritual life without Him. He is the key to the Christian life. I'll say a few more things about that in a moment, but let's go back to the text if you're in John there. Chapter 14. What would be or ought to be evidence in the flow of the passage here that the Spirit is actually working in my life? Well, I think 27 tells us. Peace. Jesus continues, John 14:27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Whose peace? Not the world's peace, he says. Boy, don't buy into that. Not given the way the world gives. Because the world will only give to those who merit or those who are able to maintain. No, Jesus gives unconditionally His peace. Without finding fault, we're told in the book of James, God gives to you and I. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. I tell you what, there is all kinds of things to be troubled over, isn't there, in the world today? But this is a repeated theme here in these closing hours of Jesus' life. John 14:1, do not let your hearts be troubled. We've already seen that, haven't we? Trust in God, trust also in me. John 16, closing verse 33, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In me, not in the world, in Christ. In this world, what can you expect? Well, the Bible says trouble. Part and parcel with being alive in a fallen world, isn't it? But he says, take heart. Be of good cheer. I like that version. I've overcome the world. I've won. Definition of peace, I'm going to suggest to you, is simply an inner sense of well-being. Why? Because God is near. God is the most peaceful being that has or could ever exist. You may be chewing your nails over the situation of your 401k or B or whatever it is you've got in the bank. You may be worried about the state of affairs in our nation politically. You may be concerned about your health this morning. And I would say to some degree appropriately so, but God is not. He's not worried. He's not concerned. He's not biting his nails in anxiety this morning. He is at peace. Total peace. I learned to fly for a time, I should say, seeking a private pilot's license, part of an academic program at Northern Michigan. My flight instructor, one of the Hardy brothers, Greg Hardy, great guy. And you know what? I pitted out. Every time I got into that plane, it didn't take long. I mean, a whole new thing, you know, and practically had a sprinkler system under my arms. I never saw Greg Hardy break a sweat. I mean, I was on final approach, and I had a hold of that thing, and I'm trying to steer it to the runway. You know, you don't steer a plane with your hands anyway. That was one of the first things I had to learn. That didn't get you anywhere. You got to steer with your feet. And Greg Hardy's yawning and looking at his watch, you know, and he's just kind of accompanying me as we're coming in. And I thought, how can this guy be at such ease in such a dramatic moment? Well, he's got several thousand hours logged, and his experience and his knowledge serves him well at that moment. He's not upset. I was, first couple of hours of flight. New parents, a little hectic at times. That kid's still breathing? Get over there and check him. Wake him up. Remember those days, Mom and Dad? Drops a pacifier. What do you do? Oh, man, we got to boil this thing. All the germs on the ground. You can tell a second-hand parent because they pick up that pacifier and they wipe it on their shirt and stick it back in the kid's mouth. All kinds of anxieties, aren't there? And yet God is at total peace with Himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the closer you are to Him, the more like Him you become. My peace, Jesus said, I want you to have what I've got. A sense of ease, well-being. Without? No. Within. I remember driving in one day from, I think it was a meeting up in Bronson, and it was a total whiteout. I mean, it was a joke, trying to stay on Orland Road South. Northwest wind, I mean, we were picking up about an inch an hour, and it was just belting the car, and you're trying to keep the snow off of your windshield and your car on the road. Fortunately, I didn't pass a soul on the way. It would have been nice to know if I was still on the road or cutting across somebody's cornfield, but for safety's sake. And I remember fighting the wind and getting out of that car, grabbing my stuff and getting into the house, and as soon as I walked into the door, it was a totally different environment. My wife at a fire, the fireplace. Children obediently playing at the seat of the fire. Warm cup of tea, sitting in anticipation, something good smelling in the oven. I thought, I'm home. Doesn't matter what's going on out there, I feel good to be in here. You see, it's not out there. God wants to give you a sense of ease and well-being in here, in spite of what's going on in the world around you at any given moment. You and I can be at peace. At peace. I remember our second-born kid, pick on those of you who've just given birth here. It was one of those harried moments trying to get to the hospital and getting the kid in, and major labor pains, more so than the first, and some concerns and questions about the delivery. And in walks the doctor, of all people, drinking a Diet Coke and reading the paper in another hand. And I said, man, get over here and attend to this situation. It could happen any moment. He was at total peace. No big deal. It's your wife, not mine, is what I figured you said. No, you said, he'd already read the charts. They'd been monitoring that kid. He'd taken a look at the heart. But he knew everything was under control. We didn't. We weren't sure. He had, I don't know, 500-600 births under his belt, maybe more. Just one more routine scenario. And as he relaxed, I realized, you know what, we can probably relax too. It's going to be all right here. You look at your co-pilot, Greg Hardy. If he's not upset, you shouldn't be either. Jesus says, not like the world. You're going to get trouble. You're going to get your share of problems. I can guarantee it in this life. But he said, and he of all people facing what was before him the following day, told his disciples two things in the upper room. I want you to have my peace. And I want you to experience my joy. They're really twin sisters, aren't they? But there is no joy without peace. And peace of heart and mind is totally dependent upon your mindset. What you know and believe ultimately will determine your emotional states. As much as we want to blame our circumstances, when you've got an inside look from God's perspective, everything changes. Peace I leave with you. 1871, Great Fire of Chicago. notable event in American history. There was a man named Horatio Spafford who lost everything. He was invested, heavily invested, in real estate in Chicago as a businessman. And everything he owned burned to the ground. As a result, he determined that he and his wife, their four daughters, needed a break. They were invited by D.L. Moody himself of Chicago to join them in England for a crusade that was occurring at the time. And so he determined to book passage on a ship and to do so. Last-minute business incident, he had to stay in New York, but he sent his wife and four daughters on and assured them he'd see them in England in a few days. It was that tragic next night that that ocean liner was struck by a British vessel just off of North Wales, maybe a couple days after, and sunk, they say, within a matter of minutes. News reached the United States, but there was no news of survivors until some 3 or 4 days afterwards he received a wire. The words were "saved alone" from his wife. It was in that moment that Horatio Spafford, in the depths of misery and despair, wrote one of Christianity's most loved choruses. He sat down and penned the words, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, but sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." Whatever my lot, whatever your lot, God wants you to know that you can be at peace, that you can have a sense of inner ease, not because of what you're going through, certainly not, but because of who He is and His good plan and purpose for you in this world, but even far beyond in the world yet to come. To what degree have you found peace within your life? Have you experienced that kind of inner assurance that God is in control? Paul wrote to the Roman believers, "The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace." It is proof positive that God is working within when He gives you a sense of well-being in spite of the storm without. How do you and I find that? We begin with the counselor. The second question there, you receive a gift. It's a very intimate and personal. It's a permanent gift. God wants you to have Himself within, the Holy Spirit. It's a package deal. When you receive Christ, you receive His Spirit. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ, He wants you to know that He's ready and waiting to enter your life. In terms of analogy, in the book of Revelation, he says, it's like knocking at a door. And if you'll simply open that door, if you'll invite Him in, He promises to come in and to dine with you, to commune with you in your life. You can do that today if you've not done so. And begin a walk in the Spirit, as we are instructed in Scripture, learning to live day by day, dependent upon the presence of God through His Holy Spirit within. There's a little booklet. We've got some in the lobby this morning. It's called Satisfied. If there's a sense of longing in your heart this morning and you realize, you know what, I don't have or I'm not experiencing the degree of peace that is appropriate for a child of God, would you do me a favor and pick one up as you go? Perhaps you've already got one. We hand those out occasionally. It is simply a survey of and re-emphasis on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. One of the fruits of which, along with love and joy, patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, is peace. It's that sense of ease that God can give you and I within. Shirley, why don't you come and let's invite the Holy Spirit to work in and through us the gift that Jesus said the Father gives is the Spirit. Himself is the gift, the charisma. And it is the Spirit that enables us and gifts us in a variety of ways to serve Him. You may want to go back over some of the Scripture here. And as I suggested, pick up one of those booklets and do some homework this week about who the Spirit is and what He can do on a daily, ongoing basis as we entrust ourselves to Him. Let's make a prayer out of this song as we close this morning. Spirit of the living God.